Your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're continuing on through James, the brother of our Lord. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27 this morning. Are you one who checks out the nutrition fact panel on the food that you buy? Are you one that does that? You look at that? Anybody look at it? Yeah, some do. Not obviously not all, but some do. It's amazing to me the additives that are placed into the chow that we eat. I mean, has it ever like frightened you or caught you by surprise? I mean, who thinks this stuff up? I remember one time we bought a loaf of bread, and it said no wood pulp added. And I thought, who on earth adds wood to the bread that you eat? In plain English, the baker was like, this is great. We have no wood pulp. That means other bread has wood pulp in it. Now, I was really glad to know that the bread I was eating, while I was going to eat my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I was not going to get a splinter because it had no wood pulp in it. So for a while, we looked at packaging on bread to see if there was any wood pulp in their bread. Now, since I've eaten bread my whole life, and that was a couple of years ago, I probably ate half a forest or something with all the bread I ate that had wood pulp in it. So whoever thought it was a good idea to place ground up trees in bread? I don't know, maybe because wheat bread, you know, it's dark, you can kind of slip it by. But the interesting thing about it is that's what really happened. I did some research on this thing, and they don't, right now, they don't necessarily use wood pulp anymore. They boil the wood pulp. This is better. They boil the wood pulp and get cellulose out of it. And then they stick it in just about everything. So how did this ever come about? And this was interesting to me, too, because I found this out through a food historian at Penn State. Now, that's interesting that we have food historians. I was clueless about that. But anyway, Brian McDonald is a Penn State food historian. And here's what he says. During the 1700s, European bread makers realized they could cut costs and feed more people by infusing their goods with sawdust. And this is, at some point, some clever miller was like, hey, what if we combine the flour with sawdust? We're selling stuff by weight, and people don't really have a good way of knowing what's flour and what's sawdust. Because of their efficient production, the sawdust users eventually ran the other bread makers out of business. And once the people realized the high amount of sawdust, that it had negative health effects, European authorities created regulations that defined exactly what qualified as bread. I don't know, maybe it got to the point where it was too hard, you couldn't chew it. Nonetheless, the practice of using sawdust spread across the world and eventually evolved into the modern technique of cooking wood pulp to an extract usable called cellulose. So I challenge you, you better check your bread. Now, I think we'd all agree that there are weird additives in this stuff we eat. Our food is not pure. I mean, for goodness sakes, they put carnauba wax in my peanut M&Ms. Carnauba wax is the same stuff we use to shine up our cars. So I guess that's how they get those little morsels, those tasty little morsels, so shiny. Maybe the M&M boys are shining each one with some wax. So our food source that we eat is not pure. Now, while we can be sure the food that we eat, especially anything that's processed, is not pure, and some of it is most likely unhealthy. We'd all agree with that. It's unhealthy. We can be positive that the religion the Word of God proclaims is pure, it's authentic, and it's undefiled. There are no additives in the Word of God. No weird chemicals. Just the Word of God. Look with me at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, please. If anyone thinks he is religious, there's that word. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So let's take a second to pray. Father God, we ask that you would lead our study this morning. Help us to understand your word. I ask for your help in communicating what you would have your church this morning to know and be challenged by. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your help. We pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we want to do is let's determine what this undefiled or pure religion actually is. Now, we don't necessarily like to use the word religion. It's like a bad word to evangelicals. Because people will say, you're religious. I had a guy at work tell me that constantly. Oh, you're just so religious. No, I have a relationship with Jesus. But he didn't understand. He didn't understand what, quote, religion is actually about. Now, the term religion is only used five times in the New Testament. Only five times. And when people say the word religion or religious or you go to an evangelical church and you're religious, they're clumping it all together under one big umbrella called religion, and all the different systems are included in that. And it's almost as if one system is as good as another. All you have to do is do some good things and you're okay. But is that really what we're talking about? Multiple sources suggest that religion, especially if we're going to be specific, is an outward practice or service of God. God with a capital G, not a small g. And fear or worship of God, again with a capital G. Our definition this morning does not include all religious systems, only Christianity. And we're looking to Jesus and not to rituals or ceremonies. That's not what we're talking about. Paul, in his concern for the Galatian believers, says in Galatians chapter 4, 8 and 9, I'm sorry, 4, 8 through 11. You might want to flip there quickly. Chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says this, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. They were enslaved to some kind of religious system where there was no true God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, you are known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see, these people were rescued out of that kind of, quote, religious system, doing stuff, constantly doing stuff and celebrating things and doing things just right. And Paul says, I've rescued you out of that. And now he was fearful that these people were going back to that. The religion that Paul speaks of is not some sort of sham. It's not some sort of waste of time. It's not just going through some devout or dutiful motions. It's not observing seasons or ceremonies. But it is true service and worship of our Creator God. Warren Wiersbe adds, pure religion has nothing to do with ceremonies, temples, or special days. Pure religion means practicing God's word and sharing it with others through speech, through service, and through separation from the world. This is the religion that James is challenging us with in chapter 1, 26 through 27. This is what James means when he talks about our religion. It's this walk with Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see are several negative proofs for a lack of this experience in a person's life. He starts off in verse 26 with some negative comments. The first thing he sees, well, let's read verse 26 again. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. First of all, he performs his duty. The unbelieving person who has this religion does perform his duty. Notice, he thinks himself religious. He has himself convinced he's religious. He has himself convinced that he's on the right track. But where does he get that from? He doesn't get it from the truth of God's word. He gets it from an inner feeling or an inner hope or maybe because he's done some things and people are, you know, kind of pat him on the top of the head and say, you're okay, you're fine, you're not a bad guy somehow. He does what is expected of him. He gives some money, he attends worship services on special occasions. He follows through on important rituals and on his religious system. Friends, are we ever tempted to just go through the Christian motions? Are we ever tempted to, you know, I'm just so tired. I don't really have time for the word, and I don't have time to pray, and we're just going to go through some motions. We attend church because it's what we do. We pray a bit when times get rough. The Bible reading is a chore or non-existent, and perhaps I'll just read a few verses, but there's no real time for life change and no real time for God to convict us of our sin or God to give us a promise from his word that he wants us to take with us. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Your relationship with Christ is dry and you can't remember when you last confessed sin. But I mean, you're performing your duty, right? You're doing what you need to do. Proverbs 16:25 said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but in its end, it's the way of death. Simon Kistermacher asks, what then is religion? Negatively, it is not what man construes it to be when he considers himself pious. So as soon as we think we're pious, we're probably falling out of whatever religion it is that you're thinking about. And positively, religion comes to expression when a man speaks with a bridled tongue. Brothers and sisters, we need to seek a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. We need to walk with the Savior. So the first one is he performs his duty. The second is he proceeds to destroy others verbally. He does not bridle his tongue. He does not bridle his tongue. In other words, he does not control his speech. He does not regulate what he says. We know some of these. He shoots from the hip. He calls it like he sees it. He can't help but be brutally honest. That's to mention a few of those trite sayings about people who have loose lips. But perhaps this person should engage his brain before flapping his gums. Our words have consequences. Flip forward in the book of James to chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, please. James chapter 3, 8 through 10. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. If we fail to keep our tongue in check, it's pretty clear that our religion, our relationship with Christ, is somewhat worthless. I spent some time recently with friends that I don't get to see very often. And one of the guys that I was with, his speech has somehow turned salty. I'd never heard him talk like that before. Now maybe it was a bad day. Maybe he was frustrated with things that were going on. He is very busy, very stressed, distressed position, and stuff at home is stressful. And so maybe I caught him at a bad time, but his speech, never before had I heard that. And I thought, That's a bit of a concern. What causes that to happen? His tongue was not bridled. It was not bridled. The unruly or unbridled tongue engages in cursing, gossip, coarse jokes, innuendo, lying, swearing, and slander, to name a few. Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 5, verse 4, he tells us, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." May that kind of talk never be among us as followers of Christ. We need to control our tongues. An unbridled tongue is a second proof that one does not have a true or perfect religion that James is talking about. So first of all, he performs his duty. He proceeds to destroy others verbally. And C, he practices deceiving himself. Now you may ask, why would I say he practices that? Because it says here, but deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. I suggest practice deceiving self, because deception is an ongoing in the individual's life as he lies to himself. He lies to himself every time he says something foolish. Look with me at two additional verses in James chapter 1, and we've studied both of these already. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived." This states that we should not allow ourselves to be duped. And that's what happens. It's do not be deceived. If we're deceived, it's because of us. It's not because of Jesus. It's not because of our relationship with him, other than as it's falling apart. If we're deceived and we go the wrong direction, it's because we're deceived. We're listening to a lie. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We studied this verse back in August, and I used a quote from Albert Barnes, and I want to use it here again. It is implied here that by merely hearing the word, but not doing it, they would deceive their own souls. The nature of this deception was this, that they would imagine that hearing was all which was required, whereas the main thing was that they should be obedient. If a man supposes that by a mere punctual attendance on preaching or a respectful attention to it, he has done all that is required of him, he is laboring under a most gross self-deception. And yet there are multitudes who seem to imagine that they have done all that is demanded of them when they heard attentively the word preached. Of its influence on their lives and its claims to obedience, they are utterly regardless. It's not enough to just be a hearer. We need to be a doer. And if we're not, we're just listening and not changing our lives or doing what God is telling us to do. We're deluding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And it happens all the time. You know, over the years, I've seen that scenario occur in every church in which I have worshiped. Hasn't been many that we've worshiped for a long time. But people will be again attending, often claiming a relationship with Christ, while others who are attending eventually got saved. They got baptized. They joined the fellowship, began to discern. But over time, for some years, over time, many for many years, and others for a shorter amount of time, they for some reason kind of fell away. Some found their way to other Bible-believing and preaching churches, while others have seemingly rejected what they once believed, what they once held dear. But they've rejected that now. They've bought into a false way and are being deceived. They continue to practice deceit as long as they fail to come to repentance. Because we know that as soon as the Word of God gets a hold of our hearts and we repent, we change. And that's the problem with this deception. That's why we call it, they practice deception. Because in some respects, people like it. And that's the direction that they want to go. I ask you guys thoughtfully and passionately to be praying for people that you know who are in that place. Because we probably all know some who are in that place. The other thing is, protect yourself from falling into it. Number three, evidence one does have a true or pure religion. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So first of all, we're back to this whole speech thing. He controls his speech. And now we're looking at this from a positive standpoint versus the negative. We just considered it in negative terms in Inferno 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. Hence, the one who does not control his speech is deceived. But on the other hand, the one who does rein in his tongue or their tongue is not misled, and his religion is eternal. It's interesting that James tells us Christians to bridle our tongues. This tells me that it's something that doesn't come naturally. It's not a natural thing to control what comes out of your mouth. We do it all the time. It's not easy. It's an act of obedience. And it's not easy. You know, there's those of us who, I have a tendency to be a tad sarcastic. I like to make people laugh. You know, so sometimes I speak before I think. And that's wrong. I know that I've hurt people already by what I've said. I don't mean to. But sometimes it comes out that way. Maybe I've offended someone from preaching the word. I think I'm preaching what God's word says and illustrating it properly. I don't want to offend somebody. I want the word of God to offend every one of us. Because that brings us closer to him when we see that and we confess it. So I have to constantly be watching what I do and what I say. So how might we begin to restrict the evil that comes from our mouths? I think the Bible gives us several ways to do so. And we're going to go through this short list, only five things, and we'll go through it relatively quickly. The first thing is we must not slander each other. No put-downs or harassment. James 4:11 says this, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Simple. Don't speak evil. You know, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. Probably a good policy. Secondly, don't boast. Don't build yourself up. James 4:15 and 16. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And Proverbs 27:2 clearly states, let another praise you. And not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. So don't brag, don't boast. Third, do not complain about another person. Don't complain about others. James 5:8, do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. How often do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about each other? Oh, they didn't do this, they didn't do that, they're that. We're critical and unhappy, and we complain about other people. How often does that take place? Number four, don't exaggerate your statements. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, what does that passage mean? In other words, it means don't pad up your statement with some sort of oath, swearing on something perceived as greater. Like you've heard people say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. We don't need that kind of swearing. We don't need that kind of proof. We just have to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Matthew 5:34, verse 37. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Make your statement. Tell what you're about to do. You don't need any embellishment. You don't have to swear on anything that will suddenly make your statement more true or more powerful. It just ends up making the speaker look a tad more foolish. And number five is, finally, and I didn't get this from the Bible, I don't have a passage for this, but sometimes it's best to keep your yapper closed and not say anything at all. I'm sure you heard the saying that it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than opening it and removing all doubt. So next we have committed to service, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So this command is both specific and general. It's both a specific and general command. You see, the Bible has much to say about caring for the widows and the fatherless. Calvin tells us that there are important duties to which the servants of God ought to attend. Important things that we should attend to. Last week, when Ralph Thompson was here, he talked about the care of the unfortunate. We talked a little bit about what was going on at our southern border and how we can minister to folks. We need to care about people. We need to care about the sojourner, the alien, and the poor. And we have specific passages that talk about this. Zechariah writes in chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Whenever you get a thus says the Lord God or the Lord of hosts, it's something that our ears should prick up and we should really listen. Render true judgment, sow kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So that's the specific side. James is saying, take care of the orphans and the widows. And specifically, we better do that. If we're not doing that at Grace Community Church, we're missing a part of a great command. So Joan, I hope we're taking care of you, because that's our responsibility. But also there's a general component to being a servant, being a worker for the Lord, and doing as he commands. As believers, we know the importance of working for our King. James chapter 2, 14 through 17 states, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So straight up, we better be a church that serves. And not just widows and orphans, but we better be serving all around. Because there's lots of needy people. We prove we are saved by what we do. The passage that Philip read for us this morning, Matthew 25, is a passage that talks about the sheep and the goats. It's a passage about the final judgment. And the interesting thing about that passage is, and the thing that separated the sheep from the goats was what they did and did not do. See, the sheep, they ministered to Jesus. The goats ministered to themselves. The sheep didn't even know when they were doing it. It just came to them as something they should be doing. And a question that we can ask ourselves is, are we being sheep or are we being goats? Are we a serving church or are we a taking in church? Matthew 25, 40, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And again, Calvin says, "Let him who would be deemed religious prove himself to be such by self-denial and by mercy and benevolence towards his neighbor. So not only should the true believer, the one who has a pure religion, control his tongue, but also be committed to the service and to others, the service of others and service to the church and the church family. Now I ask this question, what might God be challenging you to do, to participate? Who is God challenging you to go talk to? Who is God challenging you to go minister to? You know, it kind of cracks me up a little bit when we talk about Operation Christmas Child, which we're going to, and again, I don't want to be offensive, but it cracks me up because I've done the same thing. Operation Christmas Child. I know where you can go buy some really cheap stuff. I know where you can buy a lot of stuff, and it's not, it hardly costs anything. And I think, because I've done the same thing. But I think we want to minister to these kids. Why do we want to cheap out? Would we do that to our own kids? Of course not. Will we do it to our spouse? Some of us might. But you see the point? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to us if we're going to, like, let's see how cheap we can get this stuff. Renee bought yesterday, she went to Hobby Lobby and they have their plastic bins out. And she said, I got four of these bins. And I said, oh, cool. How much did they cost? $3 a piece. I said, $3 a piece for a plastic box. Boy, while you read this and study it, that comes back at you in a hurry. You know, $3, I think it's $12, right? What's the big deal? But why is it that we cheap out when we're doing it for someone else, but when we're doing it for ourselves, top shelf, baby, we got to have the best. And certainly that's not the case with everybody here. It is with me, unfortunately, I admit. We can all do something to minister to others. And finally, we need to circumvent the stains of the world. We need to circumvent the stains of the world, and that's found in verse 27 also. Keep oneself unstained from the world. Keep ourselves unstained. So here, too, we have a responsibility to do something personally. We must do all we can to keep from being defiled or tainted by the world. And James, a few verses earlier, states emphatically, in James 1:21, one verse, but look at it. It's probably on the same page. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And I stop right there. Have I put away all filthiness and wickedness from my life? That's a weighty question. That's a weighty question. The Lord has reminded me all the times that I will sit and watch things on TV and I will laugh at sin. Or watching violent programs. And sometimes I'm okay with it. It's not uncomfortable to me. But every time we do that, we allow the sin, the filthiness, the junk of the world to stain us. We're stained by it. We're not challenged. We're stained by the filthiness and the wickedness. What things should you and I dispose of in our lives? We could never begin to cover all the ways we are corrupted by evils of this generation and those things that are filthy and wicked, but I'm sure your minds, you guys know, I know where I'm at, and you know where you're at. So these things include what we read, places we go, the things we view, and the things that we think. Everything that stains us comes under those categories. But hear what 2 Peter has to say. Please turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, just a few books over, chapter 3, verse 14. Second Peter 3:14. Peter says this, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and at peace. Please ask the Spirit to convict you of your sin, as I need to ask the Spirit to remove anything in my life and everything that causes these spots and wrinkles. So, okay, we've looked at the ways that we prove that we have a relationship with Christ. So how do we live a life of true or pure religion? How might we do that? I was putting together a list of these things in scriptures, and then I stumbled upon what John Piper had had put together for one of his Ask Pastor John episodes, and I decided to use that as a basis for where we're going. So the first thing I think we need to do to live this true life of pure religion is that we need to admit. We need to, first of all, admit that without Christ, we, you, I can do nothing. Jesus tells us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's pretty clear. Yeah, there's some things that we can do on our own, but if we're hoping to have anything of value or anything of eternal value, it cannot be done without Christ. Just tell Jesus you can't do and don't want to go on with life without him. Admit that you need him. We may need to do that every day. It's a good way to start off, admitting that you need Christ in your life. Admit you need his presence. The next one is to pray. In prayer, ask for God's help. Ask God to help you. Ask God to meet your need. He desires to answer the powerless with his power and his plan. We are weak and he is strong. It's foolish for us to go on day after day without asking for God's help. But how many of us do that? We get busy with work, we get busy with school, we get busy at home, we get busy with family. We got to run here, we got to run there, we got to go shopping, we got to. It's interesting to me, and I'm going to pick on us one more time. It's interesting to me that when life gets busy, we stay home from church. I remember family members saying, yeah, we're not going to be in church tomorrow. And I said, well, why wouldn't you be in church? And they said, well, we've been so busy. Maybe that's the place you need to be, right? I don't know. Just a suggestion. Anyway, admit and pray. John 16:24. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And then James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. We don't have because we fail to ask. So by all means, ask for God's help to be like Jesus. If that's what you desire, you want to be more like Christ, ask. And then finally, Psalm 50, 14 through 50, and I have these passages listed on your outline. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. Ask often and ceasingly and receive from our great God. Because he wants to give good stuff to us. Trust. Trust a specific promise you have learned in your devotions. Now this is what I was talking about a few minutes ago. That when we read our scriptures and we see the promises of Jesus in the Bible, We can latch onto those. And we can trust them. But the problem is if we're not reading it, if we're not taking time to see those promises, all we're doing is passing over them and we're missing the meat. I mean, here's some that I just pulled out, a few of them that I just pulled out quickly. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? God will never leave you or forsake you? He's there with you for the long haul. He's there when you're sick. He's there when you're healthy. He's there when a loved one is ill. He is there. He is there. He is there. He'll never leave us, or will he forsake us? We can trust it. We can build our life around it. That's Hebrews 13:5. Or how about Isaiah 41:10? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a great promise for us to trust in. How about one more? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe this is true? Will God supply all your needs? And if you believe he will, then trust. I mean, if trust him and then tell him that you're believing that. That's why trust is so important in our lives. We need to act. Now, we already talked about service, so I'm not going to go into that again. You guys, we know as a church body, we need to serve other people. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. We do realize that when we work, God actually works through us and uses us and actually gains all the results. So we really shouldn't pat ourselves on the back, no matter how hard we work for the kingdom of God, because it's really the Spirit of God working in us. But he still wants us to minister to others. And then finally, thank. Never forget to be thankful. Never forget to praise God for his goodness, his faithfulness, and his generosity. Ephesians tells us, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks all the time. Thanks should always be on our lips. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's God's will that we give thanks. And we give thanks in all circumstances, praising him for everything that happens in our lives. Giving thanks, appreciating all God has done, should be our default position. So admit, pray, trust, act, and thank. James 1, 26-27, and I can close with this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what we eat may not be very pure, it may not be very good for us. The Word of God is eternally important. May our hearts and our lives be pleasing to our Lord and worthy of his glory as we follow and obey him and we continue to seek his face. Lord Jesus, thank you for these two verses. We're so thankful for the Word of God that you have given it to us clearly for us to seek you and to grow in you through it. Father, may you direct each of our hearts and our minds to passages in Scripture where we can say we trust you. I pray that we would be a people of prayer. I pray that we would be a people that look to you in all things. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be pleasing servants. And help us to do all in the name of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.